We're coming toward the end of 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3, and we're reading verses 15, 16, and 17. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. Before I read this, let me just say one extra word about the communion service. It is the Lord's table. We come as we have sought to encourage you, especially last Lord's Day, to come prepared for the Lord's table. This is not an easygoing thing that Christians just do and think nothing of. It is deeply solemn and deeply blessed, but certainly I trust you'll come with thoughtfulness. It is for God's people, saved by grace, walking in fellowship with God, and not under any rule of discipline from any other congregation. Some people have asked about children at the communion table. The church's rule for church membership is that a person must be 16 years of age. However, that is not a statement regarding aptitude to come to the communion table. What we do say is that children should not be led to the communion table thoughtlessly, and certainly before any young children in the congregation would ever come to the communion table, pastor and elders or elders would like to talk with them and just make sure of their spiritual state before we bring them to such a place. So I hope that makes things clear, for some parents have asked about that matter. So I trust now that will set it in order, and we'll be happy to talk to any of the children or young people in the days to come. Quite a number of people have asked to be included in the soon coming baptismal service, and I would like to meet with all of them tonight after the service for a few minutes. I have given or time to get an edited version of Mr. Spurgeon's testimony regarding the time of his own baptism and the exercises of his own soul. I thought, since it was a blessing to me, it would be a blessing to you, and certainly a great help in preparation. So I would like to meet with all those who are candidates for baptism on this evening after the evening service. Now then, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. As is clear, not only from the position of these verses, but from the very tone of them, the Apostle Peter is drawing very close to the end of what has been for him a very powerful and a very emotional argument for holiness and steadfastness among the people of God. And as he comes to the end, his great desire, as it was at the beginning, is to reinforce these people in their faith and to establish them, secure them in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The last word in the last verse we read is the word steadfastness. And while this is the only place in the New Testament this noun appears. The verb that is connected to it does appear in other places. And it has the idea of establishment. He is speaking of them here, therefore, in their established, strong, secure stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he desires to guard that steadfastness. The apostle is fully aware of the distractions that these Christians face. He knows very well the evil power of false teachers. He knows the subtlety of these teachers. And especially as they would mount their attacks with apparent gospel fervor and with apparent biblical base, as they would mount their attacks upon the Lordship of Christ and upon the second coming of Christ. It would appear to me also that the Apostle Peter is aware that there is a feeling among the Christians of disappointment that the Lord Jesus Christ has delayed His coming. It appears that in the early church, just as the disciples mistook what the Lord Jesus said about John in John chapter 21, you remember the Lord Jesus said, "What is it to you if I will that he continues until I come?" They mistook that as a statement that John wouldn't die, but that Christ would come in his lifetime. Yet the Lord Jesus, as John is careful to point out, did not say any such thing. So in the early church, there was an error, not an evil error, just, I would say, the exuberance of desire among these early Christians. When they heard the promises of the Lord's return, they took them to mean that the Lord would come within a very, very short space of time. Now, the Scriptures actually did not promise any such thing. In fact, on closer examination, they are found to say something very different. But there was this feeling of disappointment that the Lord had apparently delayed His coming. So in the face of all these things, the Apostle Peter is setting out here to make sure that these young Christians are not led astray into error, either error of doctrine or error of practice. Now, as he addresses these concerns at the end of the epistle, the apostle rejoices that the Lord has given to his church the greatest possible resource to strengthen his people, namely the Scriptures of truth. And the whole topic of these three verses is in reality the Scriptures of truth, the Bible itself. Peter now is returning to something he has already dealt with. You remember, as we came toward the end of chapter 1, I pointed out that the apostle was telling the people of God to treasure the Scriptures. And he gave them various reasons, two of which were these. They will guide the people of God amidst the murk and the darkness of this age. And the second thing, they will keep the people of God from the wicked devices of false teachers. Now, this is again in Peter's mind in these verses. They will give light and they will give you the strength not to be sucked in by false teaching. They will keep you from these wicked devices. So let's turn then to these three verses and think very, very simply upon the believer and his Bible. Now, here the apostle is going to tell us, in days of crisis, in days of trouble, in days when false teachers are causing confusion on every hand, in days when there are multiplied attacks upon the body of Christ to seek to corrupt it and pervert it, how we ought to treat our Bible. How we ought to take this great resource that God has placed in our hands and how we ought to use it. First of all, we should remember that the Scriptures are the very Word of God. Notice carefully how Peter speaks of them. First of all, he places the New Testament epistles on the same par, the same plane of inspiration and authority as the Old Testament Scriptures. He goes even further, and he shows us how these New Testament Scriptures were given. Notice that he says that Paul's epistles are not the product of Paul's education, which was considerable. They are not the product of Paul's intellect, which was gigantic. They are not the product of Paul's culture or the times in which he lived, but they are the product of the wisdom given unto him. In other words, the Apostle Peter is tracing the writings of the Apostle Paul back to a gift of divine wisdom. And he's saying in this that they are the very same as all the other Scriptures, namely the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice also in verse 15 how the Apostle words this: account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, underline that word, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The also here is tying Paul's writing in with Peter's writing. In other words, Peter is saying that Paul is not only a support of what he is saying, but he is an equal witness with him. Now, when you take all this in context, Peter is claiming inspiration for himself. He's claiming inspiration for the Apostle Paul. And he's saying that their inspiration and the consequent writings of that inspiration are on a par with the inspired writings of the Old Testament. Now, as the disciples in the early church are under bombardment from false teachers, from people who pervert the Scriptures, from people, as he later goes on to say, who distort the Scriptures, twist them, for people who will use them or abuse them, who will take them or leave them, as the case may be, in order to put forth their own views. As the church is bombarded with these false teachers and prophets, Peter says, number one, remember that the Scriptures are the very Word of God. And that conviction will always determine how you treat the Bible. You remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? He said in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us. Notice again, the Apostle is claiming to be the channel of divine revelation. When ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. That conviction that what we have received in the Old and the New Testament is the very Word of God is going to determine how we use this Bible. I referred earlier to Peter's treatment of this at the beginning of this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 16 and then verse 19, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The implication is that there are other people who have followed cunningly devised fables. The church has always been infested with false prophets, teachers who are following cunningly devised fables. They don't always appear to be fables because they are cunningly devised. They are well dressed up. Sometimes they sound very intellectual. Sometimes they sound very philosophical. Sometimes they appear to be very spiritual. This is a particular danger. When false prophets sound spiritual, they're doubly dangerous. Way back in the early days of the church, you had a forerunner of what we call now the charismatic movement. When people, and I'm talking now right in the very early centuries, when people got distracted from the Scriptures and they began to go into euphoric conditions and they allowed their emotions to overrun their brain and overrun the Bible, leading to all sorts of corruptions and confusions. And such was the appearance of the spirituality that they even led astray some of the greatest Christians in those days. I'm thinking of one of the mightiest theological defenders of the faith in the early centuries was a man by the name of Tertullian. And Tertullian's writings are, I think, an exception to the rule. Very often when you read the writings of people from very early times, they are so dated that unless you have a genius of a translator who gives them the cast of his own style, they are almost unreadable, and certainly they're not enjoyable in most cases. Tertullian's writings jump off the page. He writes with verve and vigor. He was like a Martin Luther in his style. He had tremendous wit. He had tremendous precision. He used both a blunderbuss and a very fine, sharp sword. He could use either. Brilliant man, and a good man, and a defender of the faith. But led away into Montanism because it appeared spiritual. I think of the days of the Protestant Reformation, when a great revival was sweeping through many parts of Europe, and the gospel of free grace and sovereign salvation, justification by faith alone, in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. This great gospel was having tremendous effects. One of the greatest dangers to it did not come from Romanism or any other persecuting force. It came from a branch of the Anabaptist movement. It was called the Spiritual Anabaptists. They seemed so spiritual, but the truth of the matter was they were following cunningly devised fables. Still true today. Now remember, we are not to follow cunningly devised fables. Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have in this Bible a word that is confirmed, that carries in it its own confirmation and its own proof. And he says, you do well to take heed unto that as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Now he's saying the same thing. When you come to this book, remember, it is the very word of God. Secondly, the great central message of Scripture is the Lord's plan and purpose of salvation. So learn it well. Notice what Peter says in verse 15. He says that we are to account or to reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Remember, we dealt with this back at verse 9 of this same chapter. As I've said, there was in many of these people a disappointment that the Lord had delayed His coming. The false prophets took that up and they used it to deny the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. They poured scorn upon the doctrine of His return. And many people, because of their own disappointment, were falling a prey, or at least in danger of falling a prey, to this pernicious heresy, denying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling them. Now, remember the reason for the delay. Remember it. Verse 9 tells you it. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And now he says, this is how you're to think. Reckon that this long-suffering of God is or is conducive to salvation. This is a very, very important statement that the Apostle Peter is making here for very many reasons. There is one line that I really don't want to pursue in much detail today. But I want to mention it because it does seem to be out of vogue nowadays. Peter says, account. Count this. Reckon this. Now, you can't do that without thinking. See what he's saying? You've got the Bible. You've got the Word of God. Well, use it. Use it in such a way that you start thinking according to Scripture. We're living in a day when there is more education available to people than ever before. We're living in a day when just about anybody can get whatever level of education he desires or is capable of receiving. And yet we're living in a day when there has never been less solid thinking among the common people of God than today. And furthermore, when there has been less solid thinking even in the pulpit. We have reached the stage where the preacher is a PR man. We have reached the stage where the preacher is an entertainer. Oh, he's got to be skilled in keeping everybody happy. And to do that normally, he's going to bring in rock groups, country and western groups, Christian clowns. There are such things. I would call a lot of people who are in this clowns, but for a different reason. Got to keep everybody happy, laughing, entertained, but the last thing in the world to do is to preach something solid, straight, exegetical or expository, biblical, theological, anything that makes them think. Don't make people think. That's the curse of fundamentalism today. Where people want little, easily digested pieces that are worth nothing, and they do nothing for God, and they do nothing for the people of God. If this is the very Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, if God has in His own miraculous, inspired, infallible, inerrant, if God has in His own miraculous way given us an inspired Bible, tell me, why in the name of anything sensible should we ever fail to think upon it? If you're going to live effectively in these days, then you must learn to think the Scriptures. You must learn to look at these days, and I'll deal with this more fully in a moment or two. But you must look at these days through the Word of the living God. This is your great commentary on life today, the problems of life today. This is your great instructor in the problems of life today. But yet, you know, the Bible is much more than that. It's not just a textbook to provide material on various subjects. That's what it has become. Just a textbook for information on a host of subjects. In fact, to most preachers, it is not even that much. To most preachers, the Bible is just a springboard to go ahead and say what they wanted to say anyway. But listen. The Bible does provide material for every subject with which the people of God have to deal. But it is a mistake to isolate that material from the great central message of the book, namely God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the error of the so-called principal method of applying Scriptures. Where you come to the Bible and here is a principle to live by. God help the church when it's sunk to living by man-made principles hung upon texts out of context. It's a tragedy. You hear preachers, for instance, and they will come and they will quote a verse of Scripture. Sometimes they will hang on that verse of Scripture all sorts of psychological junk. But let me take the best form of this. A preacher comes along and says, we love him because he first loved us. That's a plain statement of Scripture. And they immediately start telling you what you ought to do. To love God. And what happens? You feel, well, I don't love the Lord as I ought to love the Lord. And you say, well, he's made an appeal now. Will you love God more? Sure, I love God more. And you go out there and you're not one bit the better. Why? Because he missed the main part of it. We love him because he first loved us. And it's not just that that love for him has such an influence on us that it causes us to reciprocate. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is, and you'll notice John is making this as a statement, not as an exhortation in 1 John chapter 4. He's not saying he loved us first, we ought to love him. He's making it as a statement, he did love us and we do love him. Now follow it very carefully, for this will do as an example of what I'm saying. He loved us. The result of that love is that we love him, because in his love, what has he done for us? He has given us his Son. What has he done for us? He has borne away our sins. He has reconciled us to God. He has justified us by his blood. He has brought us into union with himself. He has regenerated us by his Spirit. He has given us he has made us a new creature. He has put within us the new man. He has brought us into fellowship with God in such a way that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now in the light of all that, Christians love Christ. They can't do anything else. I understand that we're still in the flesh. I understand that we lament our failure to love the Lord more. But I want to tell you, when you see God's salvation in its biblical completeness, then you will love the Lord. And you'll love the Lord more than you'll ever love him by a preacher putting you on a guilt trip. You see, in reading the Bible, never miss this main message. Time forbids that I go through a host of scriptures on this. But if you remember, when the Lord Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 25 through 27, he spoke to them, upbraided them for their slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now, what had they spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. There's one course in biblical interpretation I'd like to have been present to take. That's it. I believe that's the greatest exposition ever given to men in the history of the world. And the Lord Jesus, in all the Scriptures, opened them up and showed what they said about him. In John 5:39, he said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So this is the thing. Use the Bible to discover God's great doctrine of salvation in all its fullness. Learn its plan. There is a plan of salvation. It's not what many people tell you it is. If you want God's plan of salvation, read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. That's God's plan of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father. Or blessed be God who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what are all those blessings? He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Is that where God's plan of salvation starts? Does the Holy Ghost really mean that? It starts in eternity? Yes, it does. He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now listen. Verse 5 there is probably explanatory of verse 4. What does it mean, he hath chosen us in Christ? It means He has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, that's where it starts. Now, where does it go on to? Well, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has made known unto us the mystery of His will, which He has purposed in Himself. Now, here are the steps of God's dealing. Starts in eternity, comes into the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now back verse 10, verse 11, brings you back to eternity when all things are summed up in the headship of Christ. Romans 8 gives you the same plan, 28 to 30. Listen, learn that plan. Learn the price of God's salvation. Peter gives us this in 1 Peter 1, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would strongly recommend Christians, and this is very important, to learn all the parts of God's salvation. You see, salvation is a comprehensive term. It is a word that includes within it many, many parts. And while you can't have one without the other, nonetheless, the Lord distinguishes one from the other because it's very important that you understand each part in its place. For instance, I have read famous preachers who contradict themselves and they fuel the fires of controversy because of their lack of understanding of these individual component parts of God's salvation. For instance, justification is distinct from sanctification when sanctification is used in its moral sense. And yet there are places in the New Testament where sanctification is not used in a moral sense, it's used in a legal sense. It's called by some theologians definitive sanctification, that which was completed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are set apart unto God. Now, if you don't understand the distinction, you're going to be in real trouble. You're going to have difficulty making use of this book of God. If you mix up justification with regeneration, if you mix up sanctification with adoption, if you don't understand the difference between regeneration and conversion, then you're certainly not going to be able to use this book to study God's salvation. Learn it in all its parts. Learn it in all its perfections. Learn it in all its power. And as Peter has very much in mind here, learn much about the prospects of this salvation. This is the central message of the Bible. Learn it well. And as you learn it well, the third thing Peter is making clear here is, draw your comfort and your encouragement from this Word of God. He's writing to these people saying, account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. What is he saying? Here in verse 16, he's saying, look, the Bible is given to you to bring a comfort in this time when the Lord is delaying His coming. The Bible is given to you to give you an insight into the purpose of God. The Bible is given to you to keep you from being mentally overwhelmed with the difficulties and with the arguments and with the strifes and with the troubles of the day in which you're living. God has given us His Word for specific purposes. Now use this Bible as a source of comfort and encouragement. For instance, the Bible was given to create faith, John 20, verse 31. And again, the famous statement in Romans 10. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, when you feel your faith is weak, how do you get it stronger? Come to the Bible. But what does that mean, come to the Bible? Some people think, well, if I simply learn a few verses of Scripture off by heart, that's going to strengthen my faith. Well, look, don't misunderstand me here. I want you to memorize Scripture. Learn as much of that Bible as you can. But that in itself is not going to strengthen your faith. May help. But the key when you come to the Bible is get to Christ. Study the great central doctrine of Scripture. Learn about God's plan and God's purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. Go through the whole Scripture. Learn everything you can that the Bible says about the person, the work of Christ, and the results of that person and work in the lives of the people of God now and eternally. Learn those things, think upon those things, and that is what will give you faith. That's what will increase the faith of the people of God. Again, the Bible was written to give us victory over sin. Psalm 119, verse 9, verse 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This Bible is given to us as a protection against sin. Now again, my friend, you'll not know the protection of the book against sin unless you read it, unless you reckon upon it, unless you think upon what you read. Especially, you will not know the protecting power of the book against sin unless you are much in this Word studying Christ. He is our rock. He is our shield. He is our fortress. He is our high tower. He is our defender. He is our refuge. It is in Christ that we have all this protection and this victory against sin. And that's what you've got to study in the Word of God. The Word was written as a source of real comfort to our hearts, to give us direction in the affairs of life. Romans 15 verse 4 says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's why the Bible was written. Again, you're not going to know direction in your life apart from this book. I don't believe that Christians should go through the Bible or through their lives with a closed Bible and just every time they have a decision to make, they open up the book and say, well, what does it say? Well, that verse doesn't fit. Let's close again and look. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not direction. That's woeful, wicked, willful human thinking. But I want to tell you, when you're in this book, when you're daily studying that book, when you're taking time to read that book, when you are submitted by the grace of God to the leading of the Spirit who gave that book, when you're searching for Christ in that book, then God will direct you. God will direct you. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. You have some outstanding examples of that in the lives of God's people. I am a great opponent of what some modern day self-professed prophets think is their ability to direct. I am especially suspicious, and indeed, that's putting it very mildly, of this notion that some of these people have the power to come, and they have a word of knowledge, they have a word of wisdom, and they can direct you, tell you who to marry, who not to marry, when to sell your house, what investments to make, what investments not to make. Usually they mean get some of them over into their account. This is not an overstatement. Whole groups and very numerous groups of people in this country have operated along these lines with a so-called prophet who can direct people because he has this inspired word from God. I believe in the priesthood of all believers. I believe that's a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. And I don't believe in popish or Protestant or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or any other kind of priests or prophets between me and the Lord. You get into this book and God will give you comfort. You're going through the deep places of life. There's no other voice can reach your soul. There's no other voice can reach your soul. Many and many a time when I have gone to people in deep, deep bereavement, I've gone in with a cry to God, Lord, I cannot say anything that will get beyond the eardrums of these people. You must speak to them. Well, remember being asked to go to a home outside the town of Ballymoney. I'd never been there before. I'd never met the people before. But they happened to live near a family that came to our church. They were in awful shock and deep, deep gloom. Their teenage son had been killed right outside their own front door. And that mother and that father had the awful, awful job of going out to help to gather up the remains of their own dead boy. When I went to that house, their own minister was there. Man, if ever I hated the apostasy, I hated it that day. There he was. I felt sorry for the fellow. He was as ungodly as the people. He wasn't saved and they weren't saved. He was just a big, ungodly man who would have made a good engineer, but he should never have been a preacher. All he could talk about was the weather, the crop. This is a country district, remember? The crop, the kind of harvest they could expect. I said to those people, what can I say to you? What can I say to you? Let me open the Word of God to you. And let me lead you to the throne of grace and prayer. I don't know if those people ever came to Christ. But I do know this. That even for unsaved people, the first glimmer of comfort that they got was when that word began to get through to their hearts. What a comfort, what a direction. This Bible is given to establish us, to equip us to serve. As newborn babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? That we may grow thereby, because by this Bible we will grow. Did you ever think of how Peter started writing his first epistle to newborn babes? What did he start? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right into the gospel. He has already dealt with the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of God's eternal purpose, and now He's right into the gospel. This is how He's dealing with newborn babes in Christ. He's not giving them the spiritual equivalent of a child's coloring book. He's giving them the truth of salvation. Why? Because that's the way they grow. That's the way they grow. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And most of all, I say most of all because this covers everything else, this Bible is given to lead us into the experience of the Holy Spirit. We were singing a hymn this morning. It grieves me every time we sing it in this hymn book because of the stupidity and the carnality of the editor of this book, who has just about edited out every personal spiritual reference that he can. The hymn writer, when he penned those words, crying to God to break the bread of life, he said, beyond the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. This idiot of an editor changes that to say, within the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. Now, what's the difference? The hymn writer realized that though this is the very Word of God, as long as it is only the marks of ink in a page, it's not going to benefit me. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired this blessed Word, is living in His people today. He's living in His church today. And what the hymn writer was trying to express, and certainly one reason why the Bible was given, was to lead us, and this is what he was wanting, to lead us into an experience of the same Holy Spirit, taking the Word and applying it. Not just like so many people saying, I believe because it's written on the page, but they have no living experience of it. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit. Now, He uses the Bible to do that. That's why you should read the Bible. But my friend, it is more than just the reading of the Bible. There comes a time. This is the deepest form of assurance of salvation a person can have. This is the greatest confirmation of the love of Christ. This is the deepest way in which a Christian can enter into the power to serve God. There comes a time when the Holy Spirit of God not only lets us see that this is His inspired Word, but He takes the truth that is there and He lifts it off the page and He puts it in our heart and He speaks to our heart and He confirms to our heart and He bears witness with our heart. That's something much, much more than academic. That's a deep spiritual exercise. That's why the Bible was given. This is Peter's advice, how to deal with your Bible. And then he gives a very important bit of advice. The fourth thing, interpret the events of today in the light of Scripture. Do not interpret Scripture in the light of the events of today. The error of the false teachers was that they looked at the current situation and said, there's no sign of Christ, therefore He's not coming. And they reinterpreted all the statements of the Bible in the light of their experience of the day. How many people are reading their Bible in the light of today's newspaper? If you've ever seen Jack Van Impey's prophetic program, you have a classic example of interpreting the Bible according to the newspapers of the world. Listen, interpret today in the light of Scripture. And if Christians would always find out what the biblical doctrine is first and then interpret events by that, it would make a world of difference. This comes down to a very practical matter. Some people have grave difficulties with the matter of assurance. They look at events in their lives and they conclude, maybe the Lord's angry with me. Maybe the Lord has given me up. Maybe the Lord this. Maybe the Lord that. And man, they just get into a deeper and deeper morass of trouble. Go to the Bible. Find out what the book says and interpret your situation in the light of the book. John 9, gives you an example in another area. Very vital to us all. Suffering. Affliction. How often have you heard it? When affliction comes, it must be the anger of God. Or it must be the devil. That's something that worries me. Even Christians who are otherwise sane have this. If anything goes wrong, it must be the devil. If there's any sickness, it must be the devil. Who told you that? It might have been one of the Kansas City prophets, but it certainly wasn't one of the Bible prophets. Who told you that? Or if I'm suffering affliction, I must be under the wrath of God. It must be because of some evil I've done. What have I done to cause this? In John 9, they came across a blind man, and this is the question the disciples asked. What has he done to deserve this? He must have done something. Or maybe it was his parents. Right up to date. Bang up to date. If it's not his fault, it must have been his parents' fault. Jesus said, it's none of that. It's simply that the works of God should be made manifest in me. That's why. Learn the doctrine first and interpret your situation in the light of that. And a very important bit of advice in verse 16. Do not follow strange ideas based on a distortion of obscure passages. There are certain things hard to be understood. The word there means obscure. Now, I'm very, very happy Peter said that. Because if he found Paul hard to understand, there's an excuse for me. There are things that I find very hard to understand. And I don't have the answers to everything. Of course, Peter could well have put in some of his own writings, because I think some of the hardest things I've ever had to interpret in the whole New Testament are right here in the epistles of Peter. There are things that are hard to be understood. Now, how do false teachers operate? How do false cults operate? They fasten on some obscure statement and they build a fantastic dogma on it. That's always been the case. They did it in the early church. Some people fastened on Paul's doctrine of justification and they came to two great conclusions. Let us do evil that good may come. Romans 3, 7 and 8. They were saying it and Paul says, you're saying it, but I'm not. Or another way of putting the same thing. You say where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Hallelujah. Let sin all the more, and there'll be all the more grace, and God will get all the more glory. Romans 6 and 1 is God's answer. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Remember this. Any interpretation of an obscure text that conflicts with the plain teaching of Scripture is wrong. Do not build fantastic theories on obscure passages. And then finally, this is where Peter brings it all together. Take the warnings of Scripture seriously and steer clear of anything that would weaken your steadfast stand for Christ. Verse 17. One of the great themes of the New Testament is faint not. Faint not. Let us not be weary in well-doing. We'll reap in due season if we faint not. Jesus told a parable that men are always to pray and not to faint. The epistle to the Hebrews is particularly emphatic in this, that we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That we hold fast our profession. That we cast not away our confidence. These are statements from Paul's epistle to the Hebrew Christians. I think the very epistle to which Peter was referring when he said that Paul wrote to the very people to whom he was writing. Now listen, faint not, beware. Peter says, beware. Why? Evil teachings lead away from Christ. Wicked practices lead away from Christ. Worldly companions lead away from Christ. Beware of evil teachings. Beware of wicked practices. Beware of worldly companions. Now, when you're facing any situation in this life, the criterion for judgment is simple and scriptural. This is the question you ask. Will this weaken my stand for Christ or my devotion to Christ? If it does, beware. Flee. Have nothing to do with it. Take the warnings of Scripture seriously. The call of God is stand fast. Stand fast in the faith, said Paul to the Corinthians. Quit you like men. Be strong. To the Galatians he said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. To the Philippians he said, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast, he said to the Thessalonians, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And that was Peter's burden. In this very epistle, in chapter 1, verse 12, He wants them to stand fast. In 3:17, He wants them to stand fast. Be steadfast. It's one thing. I always remember my old English Bible professor. It was Dr. Paisley's father. I've often told you. One of the godliest men Ireland ever produced. A man who, as far as his teaching ministry was concerned, was already in great decline when I came on the scene. I didn't get the benefit of his best years of teaching. He was an old man, fading fast. But one thing I did get, and I wouldn't change it for anything else, I got the teaching from the life, the demeanor, the attitude of a saint almost without parallel. And old J. Kyle Paisley used to say, he thundered it into his son, and he gave it to all us, his students. He kept on telling us, we were young, we were full of energy, full of vitality, full of zeal. It is not how you start that counts. It's how you finish. He's not saying the start is unimportant, but what he did mean to say was, we have all seen people who have started with great fervor, and then they've disappeared. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Christian stubbornness, if you want. Unmovable. There are certain things I am not willing to negotiate. I don't need, for instance, to have ecumenical dialogue with the Pope on the doctrine of justification. The Pope is wrong. That Bible is right. End of story. Preach to Roman Catholics. Bring them the truth. But no dialogue. No negotiation. Similarly with the Mass and the finished work of Christ. I don't need to talk to liberals to negotiate or to discuss whether this Bible is the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. There is no area for negotiation. Immovable. On the great moral issues raised by that Bible, immovable. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, the believer and his Bible. What a resource God has given us. Let us lay hold of it. Let me finish by saying something I have drawn to your attention, I suppose, many times before. But the best picture I have of the believer and his Bible, lay hold of that book, and especially the salvation that's in that book, until you're like David's mighty man, Eleazar. Eleazar, against all the odds, got a grip of the sword. And he fought the enemy to defeat. When they came to the great warrior, he couldn't let go, because the handle had embedded itself in his flesh. Get such a grip of God's sword that it gets a grip of you. The believer in his Bible. May God teach us indeed what a blessing it is to have this book and how we ought to use it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just one moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. There'll be a few minutes between this and the service to follow. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to our hearts. We have a deep need of getting into the Scriptures. And we have a deep need of the Scriptures getting into us. Lord, form our thinking by the Word of God. Form our acting by the Word of God. Govern our reacting by the Word of God. Determine our wills by the Word of God. Comfort our souls by the Word of God. Establish us in service by the Word of God. O Lord, our Lord, come and bless Thy word to our hearts. Lead us to the very fullness of Thy salvation in Christ as we study Thy word from day to day. Hear our prayer and grant that every Christian here, and this church is a body of God's people, will be steadfast, unmovable, perpetually abounding in the work of the Lord. Hear our prayer. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who meet around the table. Come, Lord, and show us more of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.